Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Redemption Draws Near. We have been talking for several weeks. Now, we've started a new series here, and we're talking about dealing with the end of the age or the end times. And like I say, the hardest thing for me is not to repeat everything I've already said because, you know, I don't know about you, and you don't have to tell me one way or the other, but I've been happy with the lessons. I think they're very good. Now, I'm not looking, so you don't have to give me a response one way or the other. And there's just so much in them, I just would like to say it all over again before we add to tonight. But, you know, and I apologize that I've been going over each week. I'm really going to try to get done on time. So we actually started out in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25. Jesus' disciples asked him a question, actually asked him several questions about what would be the signs of his return, the end of the age, and the establishment of the promised kingdom that the prophets had spoken of. Well, Jesus listed the signs of his return in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, and he went on to say that some of these signs would be troubling, even terrifying. Now, we've read those verses already. Matthew 24, 6, Jesus said, "See that you be not troubled." Well, if he says, "Don't be troubled," that must mean what you're seeing could trouble you. And then in Luke chapter 9 or 21, verse 9, he says, "Don't be terrified by what you see, the signs of my return." He said, "Men's hearts will fail them for fear, looking at the things that are coming on this earth." Jesus also said the signs of his return would be like birth pangs in Matthew 24. We talked about that in some detail. That means they'll be increasing in frequency and intensity as his coming draws near. Now, you can open to Luke 21. We're going to read what really is our key verse. This is the verse that kept coming to me. When I see that I'm coming to the end of a series, I always start praying about what's up next. And you know, I knew we were coming to the end of the Walking in Love series, so I started to pray about what to do next, and this verse kept coming to me, this phrase of this verse. Luke 21 is Luke's account of Matthew 24 and 25. It's a shorter version. It doesn't have as many details, but it's the same thing. Jesus was answering the questions his disciples asked him about the signs of his coming. And in verse 28, he says, "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And as I say, that's the phrase that kept coming to me. Look up, your redemption draws nigh. Now, we have made the point that according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, this phrase, look up, has the idea, it literally means to lift oneself up, being elated in joyous expectation. Lift yourself up, being elated in joyous expectation. And we made the point that, golly, that's a real contrast, because Jesus said to his disciples, don't be terrified, don't be troubled. That means that there are things that are coming on the earth that could be troubling, could be terrifying. And then he says, when you see this stuff happening, lift yourself up in joyous or elated expectation. So we are taking some time to study God's word to help us do that, to help us lift ourselves up or look up with joyous expectation, to help us be elated about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Because many Christians are not. All they've heard is that, you know, well, I mean, yeah, we're supposed to be happy he's coming back, but it's kind of like a relative coming to your house that you really don't want to come because you know all the turmoil that's going to come if that relative gets there. I mean, technically, you're glad to see them because they're family, but you just as soon give it a miss. And that's where a lot of Christians are, because for us, the end times is the Antichrist. You know, it's the New World Order. It's the mark of the beast. It's, you know, horrible earthquakes, horrible calamity, catastrophe. So we're taking some time to look into the Word of God. Jesus never tells us to do something we can't do. It must be possible to be elated about the return of Jesus, to have a joyous expectation, because that's what he told us to do. It must be possible to not be not only not terrified, but not even troubled by what you see. Now, nobody has to raise their hand because I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but just the news this week. How many of you know what's been on the news this week about our economy could be troubling? The things that have been on the news about some of the things taking place around the world could be troubling. Well, Jesus doesn't tell you to do something you can't do. So we're taking time to look into the Word of God to see how, instead of being troubled or terrified by the stuff that's happening, we can actually respond with elated, joyous expectation. If you're going to face the end times without fear, with this joyous expectation, you must see the big picture. That's one of the themes we've hammered on so far. You must see the big picture, what the end times is all about. Like we said, it's not about the Antichrist. It's not about the mark of the beast. It's not about the new world order. Jesus is, and it's not even Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he mad. You know, I think I told you there was a popular bumper sticker a few years ago, only it didn't say he was mad. It said he was something else, which is not a very nice word, which I won't use in public. While I'm on tape, I wouldn't use it in public either. But the point is, he's not coming back because now I'm really going to bust some heads. Because that's a lot of people's view of the end times. And we got a lot to talk about. We'll talk about all this stuff in detail as we move along. Jesus is coming back to earth to complete the plan of God, which was conceived in eternity past, to live with his family in a kingdom of peace and righteousness right here on this earth. That's the big picture. That's what the end times is all about. Jesus coming back to dwell with his family here on the earth in a kingdom of righteousness and peace. And we have further made the point that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is filled with information which not only describes God's plan, but it will help people deal with the calamities of the final days of this age. We've made the point, I didn't put it in the outline, but we made the point that when the disciples asked Jesus to tell them about the signs of his coming, and he went through all this terrifying stuff, there's no hint of them going, oh my God, what are we going to do? This is terrible. This is horrible. Why? Because they had inside information. They were familiar with the writings of the prophets about the big plan. Every Old Testament prophet, almost all of them, talked about the coming of the Lord to establish his kingdom of peace and righteousness. They knew it would be preceded by calamity, but they weren't upset because they fully expected to make it through and be participants in the kingdom. And that gave them the right perspective. And that's what we're trying to do here, is get the right perspective as we see the big picture. When Jesus told his followers to look up as they see the signs of his return, he meant several things. Now, we got into this last week. He meant, number one, there is going to be a group of followers who will literally see Jesus come in the sky. If we back up to verse 27, it says, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Jesus is literally going to come in the sky. And we'll talk more about this. I'm not sure exactly when, but we will. So there's going to be people on earth who will see him. And his instruction to look up is first and foremost to those people. Look up, your redemption draweth nigh. We made the point that there will be people on earth who come to faith in Christ at the end, particularly the Jews, who will be pursued by a man named the Antichrist. But last week, I read you just some of the things the Bible says to give them instruction about how to hide out, where to go, what to do, so they can make it through. Revelation is a handbook for these people to tell them how to make it through. It wasn't meant to give you and me nightmares. It's meant to help the people who actually deal with the very last days of the end of this age to make it through. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's like when you got a map when you're lost. That's a good thing. It may not be good that you're lost, but if you got a map, you can get through till you find your way back to the road. So there is going to be a group of people that see him, and he is telling them, when you see these signs start happening, when you're being pursued, when you're being hunted, look up, because I'm coming, okay? But we who are born again will not see the actual return of Jesus to this earth from earth perspective, because we'll be taken off the earth. 7 years beforehand in an event called the rapture of the church. Now, we'll deal with that in another lesson. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. So we won't be the ones looking up into the sky for him to come get us out, but we will see birth pangs. In fact, we are seeing birth pangs, the birth pangs of the end of the age. We'll see increasingly difficult times, increasing calamities, increasing difficulties and wars prior to the end of this age and the return of Jesus, and we'll need help to make it through. Look up applies to us as well. To be not troubled, to be not terrified by what we see coming on the earth, and to remain in joyous expectation, we have to be able to look up. Now, for us, look up means look through. Look past what we see through the Word of God to his invisible kingdom and to his power and provision. We looked at 2 Corinthians 4:18. I think we'll look at it later, where it says, we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, as we've said, this verse, verse 28 here, is our key verse. And when you see these things come to pass, begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, thus far, we've been concentrating on the phrase look up in the past 3 weeks. Well, tonight, I want to bring the next part of the verse into our discussion, your redemption draweth nigh, because that's a key piece of information to help you stay in elated, joyous expectation. Your redemption draweth nigh. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to take the next several minutes, or a little longer than several minutes, to answer that. Redemption is a many-faceted word. We could do a whole lot with redemption, but basically it means deliverance or releasing from bondage through payment of a ransom. That's basically what redemption means. It means to be delivered, to be released. This word is used, I didn't put this verse in here. It's in Hebrews 11, I believe it is. That might be wrong there. But it's used in connection with people being released from jail. It's used in connection with us being redeemed through the blood of Christ, through the payment of a ransom, but it's also used as being released like from jail. So you can see it's a loosing, it's a releasing. Now, when Adam sinned in the garden, the entire creation, including the physical, the entire creation, including mankind and the world itself, the physical material creation, went into bondage to sin and to death. We know that. We've talked a lot about that. Death is the consequence or the result or the curse of sin. You remember Genesis 2:17. God said to Adam, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat from that tree, you'll die. It literally says, in dying, you'll die. And then Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Death is the consequence, the result, or the curse of sin. Now, death includes way more than just physical death. Death has many forms. We could do a whole lesson just on that, but let me just make a few brief comments. Death includes every form of corruption and destruction that is present in the earth today because of sin. Death includes every form of destruction, every form of corruption present in the earth today because of sin. We're not going to look back there, but you could. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, list the consequences of breaking God's law. You're familiar with Deuteronomy 28. That's the chapter. The first 14 verses talk about the blessings of obedience. You'll be blessed coming in. You'll be blessed going out. You'll be the head and not the tail. Well, then it changes in verse 15 through the rest of the chapter to verse 68, talking about the consequences of sin. The King James says curses, but curse there, it simply means the result or the consequence. Now, you know, do this sometime. Get yourself an easy-to-read Bible, like a living Bible, and read that. And in those verses, you will find listed the evils and the ills that plague the human race. You will find physical sickness. 11 specific diseases are listed, and then there's a verse that says, and every other disease not listed. So every disease known to man is a consequence of sin. I don't mean if you say a cuss word tonight, you'll have a sick, you'll have a cold tomorrow. I mean Adam unleashed sickness, which is a form of death. How many of you know? If your body can't fight it off, if medicine can't get rid of it, you'll die. Sickness is a lesser form of death. You find physical sickness, you find mental illness listed, you find poverty, both spiritual and material, you find family breakup, you find defeat, you find Deuteronomy 28 has the verse that talks about in the morning they'll wish it was night, at night they'll wish it was day. Every ill known to man is listed there as a consequence of sin. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, I'm going to read it off the outline. The King James says, through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Let me read it out of the Living Bible. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. Sin entered the human race. His sin spread death throughout all the world, so everything began to grow old and die for all sin. Sin entered the race of man and the creation itself. We could do a whole lesson on this. Now, look at 1 Corinthians. I know we haven't looked at anything yet. I'm trying to use my time well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You need to understand something, friends. Death is not of God. Death is not of God. You know, we say, well, the Lord took my loved one. Death is not of God. How can I say that? I could do the whole lesson. Like I say, don't get me started or we won't get done. But let me just read you a verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. It says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Notice, death is not called a teaching tool of God. Death is not called a perfecting tool of God. Death is called a what? An enemy. Death is the last enemy to be put underfoot. God did not make any part of his creation to die. Death is an enemy. There was no death before sin. Genesis tells us that because God said, if you sin, you'll die. There was no death before sin. And if we go over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth, it says, there's no more death. There was no death before sin, and there'll be no death after every trace of sin is dealt with in God's creation. Jesus came to earth to abolish death in all its forms. At the cross, he joined us in death to bring us through death and out of death. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I know you're thinking, I want to talk about the Antichrist. This doesn't relate. Tell me about the mark of the beast. Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now notice just right there. God had a plan before the world ever began. This is part of a big picture here. But let me keep reading. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus came to wipe out death. Now look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now there's tons of stuff we could talk about in these verses, but let me just make a few comments. Jesus, God, took on flesh so he could die. God became a man so he could die for us, so he could join us in death, go through death, and come out of death with us. to release us from the bondage of death. He took on flesh that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So much we could say. Through his death, burial, and resurrection at his first coming, Jesus provided a complete salvation for every man, a complete release or redemption from death and corruption in every part of our being. I didn't put this in here, but we read this last week. Hebrews 9:26, remember we read, Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he joined us in death to go through death and bring us out of death. He provided a complete salvation or a complete release or a complete redemption from death and corruption in every part of our being. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on this. We've done whole lessons in the past on this. So let me just refresh your memory. See, Jesus came to abolish death. There's death in the human race because of sin. Why do babies die? What did they do? Nothing other than be born in a fallen race. They're reaping the results of Adam's sin. But Jesus came to abolish death in all its forms, from physical death to spiritual death, from physical sickness to spiritual sickness, from physical poverty to spiritual poverty. He came to abolish it. Now, man's a three-part being. For our spirit, God has provided us with new birth, which drives death out of our spirit. Like I say, we could do the whole lesson on this. The Bible says that before you knew Christ, you were dead on the inside, lacking the life of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, the new birth brings the life of God into our spirit and abolishes death in our spirit. We become partakers of eternal life. Now, eternal life, we've talked about this. That's more than just live forever life. You were going to live forever before you knew Christ. You were going to live forever separated from him in hell. Eternal life is the very life that's in God himself. I'm not even going to start that because I promise we're going to get done on time tonight. Okay, Jesus went to the cross to abolish death in all its forms. For your spirit, he wipes out death in your spirit by filling you with life. If you're born again tonight, and everybody here is, you got life on the inside of you. You got the uncreated life that's in God himself. You're alive with the life of God in your soul, or in your spirit. Now, for your soul is made up of your mind and your emotions, your mental and emotional faculties. God has renewing of our mind. Our mind and our emotions are connected. He has renewing so that our thoughts and emotions can be transformed, and then we can fully express that new life in our spirits. For our physical body, God has resurrection and glorification. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. That's resurrection. And every cell will be made alive with the uncreated eternal life of God. That's glorification. But like I say, we could do whole lessons on all of these. The salvation or the redemption or the deliverance provided at the cross for our spirit, for our soul, and for our body comes to us in degrees. However, the basis of it is all the cross of Christ. The new birth is an instantaneous transformation which takes place when you believe on Jesus as Lord and Savior. Your spirit is instantly made alive. Death is wiped out and your spirit becomes alive with the life of God. The renewing of your soul or the renewing of your mind is a process which takes place in this life. It's a process. And how effective it is depends on what we do or don't do with the Word of God. If you don't study the Word of God, if you don't obey the Word of God, if you don't change the way you think, your mind will not exhibit much of the life of God. Your mind will exhibit the death that is pervasive in this world. The transformation of our bodies will also be instantaneous, and it will happen at the resurrection of the dead. Now, There are several phases to the resurrection of the dead. That's another lesson for another night. We'll get to it in another night. But resurrection of the dead is connected with the second coming of Jesus. Look at Philippians 3. Now, I'm laying a foundation here for what I want to talk about tonight. On one level, it's like I'm still introducing. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, for our conversation, that word is citizenship. We talked about this a few weeks ago. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We're told here that when Jesus comes back, he's going to change our body and make it like his body. Well, Jesus now has a resurrection body. Now, if you would, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read you a couple of verses. First, if you would, drop down to verse 54. For this corruptible, speaking of our body, the church at Corinth had some wrong ideas about resurrection of the dead. And he wrote basically this whole chapter to address some issues concerning resurrection of the dead. For this corruptible, meaning our corruptible body, corruptible means it's subject to corruption. What does that mean? It means it gets sick, it gets old, it gets tired. It can be cut. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. Well, what's incorruption? Not those things I just listed, okay? This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Mortal means death doomed, bound to die, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's so much in all these verses we could talk about, but I'm going to tell you this. There is nothing that, according to sight, looks more hopeless than seeing the body of a loved one go into the ground. If you have not had that experience, you will. There's nothing more hopeless. That's where you need to be able to look up and look past. I've stood at the graveside of several people in recent years whom I love. That's temporary. That's temporary. They are with the Lord, but their bodies are temporarily under the ground. But there's coming a day when that corruption will put on incorruption and that mortal will put on immortality, and we'll be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It looks like the grave won, but the grave has not won because that's a temporary condition. So much we could say about that. Okay, now, the resurrection of the dead will be, see, this is a major tenet of our faith. You know, everybody wants to talk about how can I sow a seed and get money back? You know, how can I land a man? Our favorite seminar. You know, how can I enjoy my life better? How can I find, and I'm not knocking any of this, but listen to a lesson on resurrection of the dead. That doesn't relate to my life at all. That's a cardinal tenet of our faith. And it isn't just superfluous knowledge that we don't need in our head. It's vital if you're going to be able to look up in the midst of the difficulties of life. And I'm here to tell you, well, I said this in the first lesson, not to scare anybody, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. There's two paths. Remember we talked about that? Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. Sin tends toward more corruption. But the path of the righteous is like the morning sun. It shines brighter and brighter to the full day. But you got to be able to look through the clouds in order to praise God that the sun is coming up. So, well, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay, so the final installment of our salvation. See, salvation, Jesus provided salvation for my spirit, for my soul, and for my physical body. For my spirit, new birth. For my soul, renewing of the mind and transformation of my emotions by the life on the inside of me. For my physical body, he's got strength for service and healing in this mortal body. That's a whole lesson for another day. And then ultimately, my body and your body is going to be made alive, every cell, with the uncreated life of God. And this corruption will put on incorruptible, and this mortal will put on immortality. That portion of our salvation will come to us at the return of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the dead will occur when Jesus comes back and will bring to us the last installment or provision of redemption, namely a glorified body. Our body will be made like Jesus' body. Now, Jesus' body, we're not going to look these verses up, but you can look them up. It was material. What I mean by that is you could see it with your physical eyes and you could touch it. You may remember on Resurrection Day, he suddenly appeared in the room where the disciples were, and they, you know, they all went, "Ah, it's a ghost." And he said, "No, touch me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. I do. Touch me." Yet he could disappear and appear and go through walls without the door or the window being open. And we're even told in the Gospel of John that he ate food with them. He had a meal with them, so his body had a materiality to it, but somehow it transcended the physical limitations of this world. Now, that when the Bible said, when Jesus says, "Look up, your redemption draws nigh," that's one of the things it means. I don't know about you, but I'm more than ready to have my body transformed. I'm more than ready, okay? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, now, at the fall, not only were men made subject to sin and death, but the entire creation itself was infused with death and with corruption. Much of what we see in the world today is not the earth as God created it, but is the earth in bondage to sin and its consequences. We talked about this a little bit in a previous lesson, I think. I got a lot of different things going, and I'm forgetting what I'm saying to who, so if I repeat myself, forgive me. Killer storms. God didn't make killer storms. He's a good God. He didn't make poison and ivy. Genesis, the first chapter, verse 31, at the end of creation, it says, God looked at the creation and saw that it was very good. And good means good in the Bible. I looked up every time the Bible uses the word good, because Christians say, "Well, I had a car wreck, and that was good because God..." I'm here to tell you, that is not what good means. I looked up every time the word is used in the Bible. It's used in 688 verses, and I read every one of them, and every time the word good is used, it means what you and I mean when we use the word good. God saw his creation, it was very good. A killer storm is not good, so there were no killer storms. Actually, the Bible says the whole earth was watered by a mist before sin, but that's another can of worms for another night. The whole creation, not just our physical body, but the material creation, was affected by sin and is in bondage to sin and the consequences of sin. Now turn to Romans 8 here. See, God did not make wolves to eat rabbits. God did not make hawks to rip the guts out of little finches. Why is that? It's a result of sin. The earth, as beautiful as it is under corruption. I read you some verses last week describing what the material creation will be like when Jesus comes back. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and little kids will be able to play with snakes because they won't hurt them. They'll be able to lead big animals around. Now, here in Romans 8, let's start in verse 20. It says, "For the creature," now that word is creation, "for the creation itself," the material creation, "was made subject to vanity." Now, vanity there means decay, imperfection. Berkeley's translation says the bondage of transitoriness. Do you know, there's creatures, I mean, I think about this sometimes. I love dogs. If you know anything, I'm gaga about dogs. I admit it, I'm over the top. I love Pekingese particularly. We got four of them. Piggies live 14, 15 years. If they go beyond that, that's long. Well, here you got turtles that live 100 years. Now, you tell me why a turtle, who cares about turtles unless you eat them? Why does a turtle live 100 years and a darling little dog only lives 15 years? That's the curse that's in the earth, that's invaded creation. Okay. But the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, let me read that off the outline. I've got several translations here. Romans 8:20 tells us that the creation itself was made subject to vanity and decay. That's how Coney Bear says it. To imperfection. That's how the 20th century says it. To the bondage of transitoriness. That's how Berkeley says it. Not for some deliberate fault of its own, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. Now, would you like to tell me who the him who made it so was? Adam. That's exactly right. Remember we read, I guess last week, maybe the week before, about how Luke, the fourth chapter, where the devil, when he tempted Jesus, offered him all the kingdoms of the world, saying it was delivered to me by Adam. It's mine to give because it was given to me. Adam subjected not just the race to corruption and death, but the whole creation to corruption and death. You know, don't you wonder sometimes if Adam's going to live in a separate part of heaven? Because everyone's going to beat him up. I want to find him quick before I'm fully perfected. praise the Lord. Okay. Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now, back up to verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Drop down to verse 21 and 22. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, or of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. These verses tell us that all of creation is waiting with expectancy and is groaning to be released from the effects of Adam's sin. Now, what does all that mean? Well, there's a lot I don't know, but remember I read you last week in Revelation how it talks about creatures in heaven, on earth, and under the earth praising God. I could show you a lot of verses that talk about how God's creation praises him. I don't know what that means, although my dogs praise the Lord. this stuff is awesome. The whole point of this meeting is to indulge me. No, I'm kidding. Now, verse 22, let me read that out of Coney Bear's translation. It says, for we know that the whole creation is groaning together and suffering the pangs of labor which have not yet brought forth the birth. Creation is groaning with birth pangs. Now, Jesus said the signs of his return will be like birth pangs. The earth, the creation, can't wait to be released from the bondage to which it has been subjected because of sin, to be released from the death to which it has been subjected. Because of Adam's sin, the material creation was subjected to bondage. And now, because of the redemption provided by Jesus, the material creation will one day be delivered from the bondage and corruption of the effects of sin. See, let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is the New English Bible. This is verses 19 through 21. For the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's sons to be revealed. It was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so. Yet always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Now, verse 22 and 23 links the transformation of creation with the transformation and glorification of our physical bodies, which will take place at the return of Jesus Christ. Let me read verse 22. I'm going to read it out of the Bible. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even so we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now that's King James language. We groan waiting to know the redemption of our body. Adoption there has the idea of full manifestation of sonship. You know what? On the inside of me, I look like Jesus. Wall to wall, Jesus. I'm a son of God. But on the outside, I'm not quite as impressive. But the day is coming when I'll look on the outside like I do on the inside, alive with the uncreated life of God in every cell of my being. The Son of God that I am will be clearly manifested for every physical eye to see when? At the second coming of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And creation's waiting for that, because when that happens to us, it's going to happen to them as well. As beautiful as this creation is, as awesome as it is, it labors under the effects of corruption and death. So much, you know, there's stuff in this earth that only God sees. I mean, there's bad stuff that only he sees, but there's good stuff. We've never seen all the creatures under the ocean. He has. We don't see every flower that's blooming on the mountains. He does. We don't see every butterfly that flits from, or every hummingbird that flits from flower to flower. He does. The material creation brings him pleasure. I could do a whole lesson on that. He is going to restore everything to the way that it was meant to be before sin entered the creation and us. See, why talk about this? Isn't it more exciting to talk about financial prosperity, or isn't it more exciting to talk about land and a man, or, you know, how I can have good self-esteem? I'm not opposed to any of that stuff. But friends, this is our eternal destiny. All that stuff is stuff in time, and this information is what will help lift us up above as we approach the end here. We have the first fruits of the Spirit already. Well, what is that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. It's the recreation of our spirit. That's the first fruits of the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God, the life of God abiding in you. It's the first fruits. Our earnest is one translation. Do you know what earnest money is? When you buy something, you put down an amount as proof that the whole payment is going to be made. Well, the fact that I'm born of God, that I have the life of God in my spirit, is proof that the whole payment's going to be made, that the whole complete salvation is going to come to me. Let me read. This is Moffat's translation off the outline. And not only so, but even we ourselves who have the Spirit as a foretaste of the future, even we sigh deeply to ourselves as we wait for the redemption of the body that means our full sonship. When Jesus said, look up, your redemption or your deliverance draweth nigh. And see, that's where we started tonight. You thought I forgot, didn't you? But I remembered where we started. When Jesus said, look up, for your deliverance draweth nigh, Jesus meant two things. Number one, he will literally deliver those who are being pursued by the Antichrist and his forces. That's one thing it meant. Second, he will deliver the material creation, including our physical bodies, from the bondage and corruption of the effects of sin. And that's good reason to have joyous expectation. That's good reason to be elated. You see, friends, salvation is so much more than not going to hell. You know, sometimes I think that's all Christians think it is. Well, I'm just not going. Thank God I'm not going to hell. But we looked several weeks ago. God didn't make hell for people. It's for the rebellious angels. Salvation is so much more than not going to hell. It's even much more than having your sins forgiven. I mean, I thank God my sins are forgiven, but that was a means to an end. God dealt with our sins to get them out of the way, to make them as though they never existed, so he could get on with his program. Salvation is becoming a literal son of God through new birth and then being transformed in every part of your being into the image of Jesus Christ, the perfect son. Doesn't mean you become Jesus. It means you become the you that you were always meant to be, the you that God has always known, perfect in character, perfect in power, fully expressing the life and the glory of God. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is in the middle of that prayer. Actually, this is one of the prayers I pray for you all. This is the prayer. It starts in verse 16, and it goes down to verse. I pray down to verse 19, where the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to pray for revelation for Christians. But one of the things he prayed for them is in verse 18. He prayed that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Tons of stuff in that. But notice, one of the things he prayed was that they would know the hope of his calling, or the hope to which we have been called. They sing the song, we're called to a hope. Why? Because we've been invited to a future. And it's knowledge that you've been invited to a future, that you have a hope that can lift you up above the circumstances. I mean, I've lived long enough to know life goes by in a snap. I can't believe I'm however old I am. I can't believe it. I'm way closer to the end than the beginning. If this life was all there is, what'd be the point? What would be the point? And you can see why a lot of people kill themselves. They lose hope. They lose hope. But we have a future and hope, and Paul prayed that they would have revelation of that. Part of the hope to which we're called is full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. I'm not always going to be as goofed up as I am now. I've come far, but I got a lot of goofed upness in me, and no offense, but you do too. Have you ever noticed people are really goofed up? I cannot wait. I told Jeff today, I cannot wait to see people as we're supposed to be. I can't really even imagine without all our issues and all our emotions that dominate us and all our little pettiness and all our little payback. I just can't wait to see what we're supposed to be. Full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, be able to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Amen. Do you know that verse? Witnessing is not, should I say this? Witnessing is not, you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. You are going to go to hell if you don't make Jesus the Lord of your life. Now, I know everybody here has done that, but that's not the gospel. You read the book of Acts. They preached what they knew, and what they knew is Jesus raised from the dead. So what he said is true. In other words, they had a hope. They had a hope. Yes, you do have to repent of your sins. Yes, you do have to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I'm not saying that. But the gospel is you were meant to be a son of God. You're lost in sin and death. But Jesus paid the price to bring you out of bondage. If you will repent and turn to him and make him Lord, he'll bring you out of bondage. You're supposed to be able to give men the reason you have hope. Well, if your only hope is, I hope I'm not going to hell. I messed up today, and I don't know what God's going to... And that's where a lot of Christians live. That breaks my heart, but that's where a lot of Christians live. Look at Romans chapter 5. I better not digress too much. We got a lot to cover here. Romans chapter 5. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's a little summary of Christianity right there. We have been justified or made just as if we never sinned through faith, but God's grace through faith, and we now have peace with God, and we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. We stand in grace, and we now rejoice in hope, rejoice in hope, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean, rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Let me read you Taylor's translation. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has in mind for us to be. The hope of the glory of God. This is a whole lesson. I do lessons on being glorified with the glory of God. You're going to be glorified with the glory of God. The glory of God is God himself manifesting himself by his life through every part of your being. And that's going to happen. This doesn't just mean, well, I be all that he wants me to be. I have the ministry that he wants me to have. That is so nothing in compared to eternity. I'm not knocking that. I mean, well, maybe I shouldn't even go down that road. Transformation of the material creation at the return of Jesus Christ is part of the hope to which we're called. That's the point I want to make today. Paul prayed that they would know the hope to which they're called. Well, transformation of us and the material creation is part of the hope to which we're called. Go to Romans 8 again. Let's read another verse over here. We left off at verse 23, that the creation and ourselves were waiting to know the redemption of the body. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? For we're saved by hope. Now, the King James is a little blind there. Let me read you Moffat and Coney Bear's translation. The salvation whereunto we're called lies in hope. We're saved with this hope ahead. A vital part of Christianity is hope. Do you know what hope is? Hope is confident expectation of coming good. Hope is supposed to be a part of every aspect of your life. We could do, and I think we will end up doing a whole lesson on hope before we're done with this series. But part of the hope we have is the complete transformation of the material realm, the removal of all corruption, so that this material realm can be what God meant for it to be. We've got the hope of a glorified body. We've got the hope of a new heaven and a new earth. We've got the hope of creation released from bondage. We've got the hope of a material realm which perfectly expresses the spiritual realm. Remember last week we talked about how the material things are actually a pattern of unseen things. In Revelation, you don't have to turn over there, but in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 10, John describes the end of time as we know it and the transition into eternity in part as seeing the new Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem coming out of heaven into earth. There's a lot of mystery to what all that means, and there's a lot of questions still to be answered, but one of the things I believe it means is that the invisible spiritual realm will be perfectly expressed by, in, and through the material realm as God always intended it. See, because of sin and the effect of sin on our consciousness, we see the spiritual and the physical as separate. You know, the spiritual realm is way up there, and the physical realm is way down here. And we have a hard time trusting in unseen things for that reason. But this is a whole can of worms for the night. Remember when Jesus said, don't worry about where your needs are going to come from, your food, your clothing? Because he said, look at the birds, they eat. But Jesus didn't say they eat because, well, the laws of nature make the flowers produce seeds, and then the birds have an instinctive instinct to go for the seeds. No, he said, the birds eat because God feeds them. In other words, he saw the spiritual provision behind the material creation, and it made him not worry at all about where his food or his clothing was going to come from. But don't get me started. Okay, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm doing okay on time, but I probably need to speed it up a bit. 1 Peter. I know everybody wants to know who the Antichrist is. I'll do that in lesson number 10. Sure. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now stop right there for just a minute. Tons of stuff we could say that we don't have time to say. But I want you to notice that God, through his mercy, has begotten us again. Begotten us again is the King James way of saying borned us again. He's borned us again through his mercy unto what? A lively hope. Lively there means living. Through the new birth, we have been born again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, what's that all about? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus is the first fruits because he came up out of the grave and his body was resurrected. That's the first fruits in the Bible. In the Old Testament, when their crops came up, they'd offer the first fruit or the first ripened bit of the crop to God as an acknowledgement that he was their source and that they understood the rest of the crop would come. Well, Jesus, his resurrection is the first fruits. It's the offering back to God of the assurance that our bodies are coming out of the grave too. And my mother and my dad and Dana, their bodies, and all my dogs too, by the way. But Praise the Lord. Okay, now let's keep reading here. He's begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here's what he's begotten us, the hope he's begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. The last installment of our salvation to be given to us is the transformation of our physical body. That's the lively hope or the living hope that we have. We, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll talk more about that verse in just a few minutes. A portion of our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Part of that is our incorruptible, glorified body and the removal of all traces of death and corruption from the material creation. This gray hair I got, or I'll have for another week or so, I'm not sure when my next appointment is, that effect of sin and corruption will be removed. These lines I got, that effect of sin and corruption will be removed. Part of Christian life is living with the expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ to complete this final provision of the salvation he purchased at the cross. Look at Titus chapter 2. See, if you don't live with a consciousness of this, you're being robbed. God loves you, but you're being robbed of a hope that will lift you up above in the midst of difficulties. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, let me start in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. How many of you agree with that? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Amen, amen, amen. But we're supposed to be doing verse 13 too. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As much as you're supposed to live right, and I believe in living right, you're supposed to be looking for Jesus. Looking for Jesus. It's a hope. When we see the signs of Jesus' return, when we see the signs of Jesus' return beginning, we're to look up in joyous expectation. That's another way of saying live with hope, live with confident expectation of coming good. To the people who will actually see the return of Jesus in the sky, look up means I'll deliver you from the calamity and destruction of the final days of this age. To us, look up means look past the birth pangs with joyous expectation because you have the hope of a glorified body, a new heaven and a new earth, creation released from bondage, and a material realm which perfectly expresses the spiritual. Now, you might think that would be a good place to stop, but I'm not stopping. I want to finish up with this. Looking up is easy to do when you're sitting in a teaching meeting. I mean, this can sound pretty exciting until you go home and turn on the news and they talk about how the stock market dropped today. Or you pull into the Quick Trip and see, you know, gas is up to $4.98 or whatever it is. The challenge is learning to look up in the midst of the daily events, circumstances, and emotions of everyday life. And I want to close out this lesson by making several points which will help you transfer this information to everyday life. One of the difficulties with everything that we're talking about is that it's all unseen. We just read, you don't have to turn back there, I've got it on the outline. We just read in Romans 8 that we're saved to this hope, but hope that's seen isn't hope. And if we're hoping for something still unseen, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. For many, if not most of us, what we see and feel has the greater reality. That's where we are. That's where we're at. We got to get beyond that. You have to learn to put what God says above what you see and feel. This information will do you no good unless you learn to put God's word above your emotions. Not just about the end times, but about everything. And we're going to do several lessons, I'm sure, on emotions as we work through this. You've got to be able to do it. What does that mean? It means when I feel whatever. I don't act on what I feel if what I feel contradicts the way the Bible tells me to act. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that I don't feel it. It means I don't act on it. It means I don't speak it out and declare it. It means I begin to say what God says about the situation. You can't do that if you don't know what God says, and that's where a lot of people are. When Jesus gave us the signs of his return, we said this early in the lesson, he said, don't be troubled, don't be terrified. You have to learn to focus not on what you see, but on what God says. Emotions are produced by what we look at and by what we say about what we look at, by what we think and what we say about what we look at. Don't turn there, but Psalm 107 verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, say so. See, Jesus told us to look up because our redemption draws nigh. We're redeemed people. What do we need to say? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We're supposed to say what is so. And what is so is what God says, not what you feel and not what you see. Yes, I have felt hopeless. Yes, I have felt abandoned. Yes, I have felt fear over the economy. Yes, I have felt fear just like everybody else. But emotions are temporary and subject to change, and emotions don't give you all the information. The only source of all the information is the Word of God. See, Jesus said that men's hearts would fail them for fear, fear caused by looking at what was happening on this earth. But did you know that God has promised to keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is focused on him? Look at Isaiah. Yeah, let's look here right now. Look at Isaiah 26 real quick. Okay, we might make it on time. Isaiah 26. I know you know this, but there's a verse after it that I want to read. This is good here, so I'll go through this. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. See, we have trouble trusting in God because our mind's not focused on God. Our mind is focused on what we see and what we feel. This takes effort. I know it does, but it's worth it. We keep our minds focused on God by focusing on his word. Men's hearts fail them for looking at what's happening. David, hold your finger here and look at Psalm 56 real quick. Psalm 56. David was a master at getting his emotions under control. He'd start out a psalm going, oh my God, what am I going to do? And then you go, wait a minute, I'm going to remember God. He helped me before, he'll help me now. And by the end of the psalm, he's going, praise the Lord, nothing's going to defeat me, my enemies are going down. Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. Now there's a whole lot we could say about that. Go back to Isaiah 26. But the bottom line is David said, what time I am afraid. And David, you remember, had enemies after him who wanted to kill him repeatedly. What time I am afraid, I'll trust in thee. But then he says how he'll trust in thee. In God, I'll praise his word. I'm going to look at his word. I'm going to look at his promise. What I see is temporary and subject to change, but what he says can never change. Don't meditate on the information that feeds your fears and worries. TV is filled with information that can feed your fears and worries. Meditate on Psalm 37, verse 25. I've been young and I've been old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or seed begging for bread. I don't care if the stock market crashes. And we have money. I'm retired. I took early retirement and some of my money's in the stock market. What if it crashes? God said, the righteous will never be forsaken or beg bread. I'm here to tell you, he will not abandon me and I will not beg bread. If he has to have birds bring food to me, that's what he'll do. God, see, that's what you need to focus on. You need to focus on Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at my right side and 10,000 at my left side, but it will not come nigh me. We'll do whole lessons on all of this. But the point is, if you want to stay in peace, see, Jesus said, don't let your heart be troubled. What does that mean? It means your heart will be troubled if you don't take some action. What? Put your mind on him. He'll keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him. Psalm 119, verse 89, you know this. It says, forever, O God, your word is settled in heaven. To settle there means to erect as an immovable pillar. God's word will not change. What you see will change. What you feel will change. See, you have to understand that our hope is not in this world or the systems of the world. And this is hard for us to get beyond because we look to natural things to save us. The government, politics, political parties, medicine, humanitarian efforts. Now, I'm not knocking any of that stuff. None of that is wrong in and of itself, but none of that can remedy or solve the problems in this world because the problems in this world have a spiritual cause, namely sin. And the only real solution is spiritual, namely redemption in and through Jesus Christ. You know, the Old Testament... We'll be back here, but if you would, look at Psalm 121 for just a minute. We'll be right back to this. I'm going to put a marker here. We're almost done. The Psalms, well, let me just read it. That's the easiest way to do it. Psalm 121, verse 1 and 2. It says, I will lift up my eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We talked last week about how the Old Testament saints and Old Covenant men were able to look past what they could see through the Word of God. They knew they were sojourners in the earth. They knew how to look past what they could see to the coming kingdom of God. They had an understanding that their help was not in natural things, but in God. Verse 1 and 2 here, let me read the literal translation. It's actually a question. Shall I lift up my eyes to the hills? Whence should my help come from? Should I look to the hills to protect me? Now, what does that mean? To us, that doesn't mean much, but let me tell you what that meant to them. Jerusalem, which was the center of Jewish life, government, and worship, was in a terrific defensive spot. There were three, it actually sits in the midst of some hills. Jerusalem sits on a hill, and it's surrounded by ravines on three sides, and it was very easy to defend. Because of where it was. In fact, when David actually took the city from the Jebusites, that's how he got it and made it his city, the city of David, the Jebusites mocked him before he beat him and said, hey, even our blind and lame could hold this city because the defensive position is so strong. So when the Jews talked about looking to the hills for help, one meaning was looking to natural things to protect us. Does that make sense? And then it had another meaning. When Israel would go into idol worship, they would set up shrines in the hills where they worshiped their false gods. So to look to the hills meant to look to other gods besides God for help. Well, this psalmist is saying, hey, should I look to the hills for my help? Should I look to natural things? Should I look to something else for my help? No, my help comes from God. See, these people, this is hard for us to relate to because we think paychecks are our source. These people went out and planted seed in the ground, and if it didn't grow, if they didn't get rain, if locusts came through or an animal came through and ate the crop, they starved. They had to depend on God in a way that we didn't. I mean, I thank God I was born with flush toilets and all that stuff, you know, and toilet paper instead of leaves. But one of the downsides of our time is we are so dependent on natural things, it's very hard to switch over. So, oh man, we got to get the right person elected in November. Friends, I don't care who gets elected. Now, I'm going to vote. I have an opinion. But God is my source, not the Democrats, not the Republicans, not Washington. God is my source. Psalm 25, let me read it off the outline. My eyes are ever looking to the Lord, for he alone can rescue me. Now, back to Isaiah 24, and we'll pull this thing together. Isaiah 24, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Verse 4 says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Everlasting strength there is literally the rock of ages. That's where we get that hymn from. God is the rock of ages. What does that mean? Well, the heavens and the earth will be shaken once more as we see the coming of the end of the age. I don't have time to read the verses to you here. You can look in Hebrews chapter 12. I got the wrong. Oh, I was going to read the Amplified. Oh, I didn't time it very well. Oh, well. That's Hebrews 12, verses 26 through 29. I'm not going to read it. It says the kingdoms of this world are going to be shaken one more time. Now, that's a fulfillment of a prophecy in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6. See, I like to know that what's coming, God knew about in advance. That tells me he's not going to go, oh, my goodness, Do you see what's happening on this earth? Holy Spirit, how will we ever handle this? No, the kingdoms of the earth are going to be shaken, but we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I don't have time to read the verses, but I encourage you to read them. We, through the new birth, are part of an unshakable kingdom founded on the rock that cannot be moved. But you have to look up, you have to look through, you have to look past it to see it. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth to complete the plan of God is our hope, our blessed hope. But if you know more about the turmoil and chaos of this world than you do your blessed hope, and that's where a lot of people are. I heard this on the radio today. This guy said, come to our seminar. I'm scared about what's going to happen to the economy. Come find out how to solve it. I wouldn't go to that with a 10-foot pole. I don't want to know how to be scared. I don't want to know how to solve my problems naturally. If you know more about the turmoil and the chaos of this world than you do your blessed hope, you will not have peace and you will not be in confident expectation of coming good. Focusing on the Word of God gives us hope because it tells us what's really going on. Did you know we're to rejoice in hope? Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope. Let hope keep you joyful. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, don't turn there, we read it, where we talked about we're born again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We've got a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days for us who are kept by the power of God through faith. We'll talk about this in more detail. God's promise to us who see the last days is we're kept by the power of God through faith. Friends, praise is the language of faith. Praise is the language of faith. Rejoice in hope. Praise God, not for what you see. Praise God for what He says, for what's going on behind the scenes. Praise God for His promise of provision and protection to us in the midst of difficult times. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your provision and your plan. Lord, I ask you to personalize this lesson. Show everybody here, show us all how we can focus on you more fully rather than on what we see, how we can bring our emotions under control and submit them to the Word of God so that we will exude hope and confidence. As the earth gets darker and darker, our path gets brighter and brighter because we belong to you and you are bigger than anything that can come against us. So we do praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. I'm only 5 minutes over. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord.